many, if not most, of the problems that exist in this nation can be traced back to a failure somewhere along the line in men to be the men that they need to be and fathers to be the fathers that they should be. And I want to touch on that just a little bit more because I believe that all of us, to a degree, have our perception of God and our relationship to Him colored by the relationship we had with our Father. I'll touch on that in a moment. Before we do, join me in a word of prayer. Once again, I'm going to adopt Paul's prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming together to study your word and for these people who have taken time out of busy lives and busy schedules to gather together with us and to dig into your word. Father, only your spirit can make clear to them the poor and stumbling attempts that I offer in presenting the scripture, but I do pray that to each according to the hunger of their soul, you will meet their need, and that you, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, may give to each one a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to each one of us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. And if you'll accomplish that in our lives this weekend, we will leave richer and mightier and more focused in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As a father, one of the revelations that has come to me that I think comes to every father somewhere along the line is how much my relationship with my Father has colored my interaction with my Heavenly Father or my perception of with my Heavenly Father, and also to ask the question, how has my fathering affected my children? I think much that we see of the restlessness, of the anger, of the violence that is on our streets and on our televisions every day is by angry young men. And not just young men. I mean, this affects young men and young women. Women who are failed by a father to be loved, which is probably what they need, and to be cherished and treasured above all else, can lead many women to hate men. There's a seething anger because they were let down by the most significant and the most important man in their life, their own dad. In an incident where a father abuses a daughter, the confusion, the shame, the sense of victimization can be so great that when that young lady somewhere along the line comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they find it easy to relate to their Savior and they find it very, very hard to relate to their father. In the case of a child, a young boy or a girl who doesn't even know their father, doesn't know what father really means, all they know is that it means someone who is absent, how difficult then is it to begin to relate to your Heavenly Father? All of us enter the spiritual life with scars, with wounds, with hang-ups and difficulties that we bring with us, old baggage that we bring along with us from our former life. Now, my dad was a very tough, a very strict, and a very demanding man. And that was good in many ways. I think I needed it. He always told me that if he ever whipped me when I didn't have it coming, it was to make up for one of the times I got away, that he didn't catch me. And that was probably true. And, you know, I really needed that, and I value that. But I also know that when you're pushed to excel and you're pushed to be the best, and you get a sense that you're never quite living up to what is expected of you, that can leave scars of its own. Because no matter how much you may excel or how much you may drive yourself, there's always that little nagging voice inside that says, you haven't done as well as you could. You could have done better. And Nan rebukes me often when that comes out in my life in some way, and she says, you need to forget that part of your dad's discipline because it's not right. It's very easy for me to leave a conference like this and feel like I did such a poor job and I should have said this and I didn't say that and I could have covered, I could have made things so much more clear. And that's when Nan has to be a very gentle but a very faithful support and sort of pull me up and remind me that I'm thinking in terms of my earthly father, I'm not thinking in terms of my heavenly father. So all of us are affected in that way. I think a good thing for every father to do, especially as his children get older, is to have a man-to-man or a father-to-daughter talk and tell them, I know that I failed as a father in many, many ways. And my prayer is, number one, that you'll forgive me, because all of us have to learn to forgive. And number two, that you will not let any failure on my part color your relationship to your Heavenly Father, because it does. And there's one thing that I know I did right, because Nan and I had a prodigal son, and he got into drugs, and he got into violence, and he got into all kinds of things, probably rebelling against being a preacher's kid and always being expected to be the model person, and he wasn't. And so there was a lot of rebellion. But the one thing I know that I did right was, over those 5 years when we often didn't know if he was dead or alive, I never came into contact with him without telling him this: there is nothing you can do that will ever make me love you more, and there is nothing that you'll ever do that will make me love you less. And that is one thing that made a difference in his life, because hearing it over and over again, even when there was anger, even when there was rebellion, even almost with clenched teeth and clenched fist, to just hear, my love for you will never change. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on how you measure up in anyone else's eyes. It's based on the fact that you're my son. And that's something that we all need to come to in our relationship with the Heavenly Father. So we see that adoption is placement in God's family as adult sons. In essence, being placed into God's family, sharing the sonship of Christ. And that has great privilege and great resource, but it also has great responsibility. It's very interesting, to this day in Greece, particularly on the island of Crete, when you come to the point of manhood, you are called a dromio. And a dromio is a runner. Their word for an adult son is a runner. Before that time, you are an apodromos, which means not yet a runner. Now, we have to understand what they mean by that, and it'll also color, probably not tonight, but tomorrow, our definition of hero. I was talking with some people earlier, and I was reviewing back at 9/11 when the towers came down and the firemen went in and so many of them were lost, and the word hero started coming into the English language more than I had ever heard it. We started talking of pilots as heroes, and the guy that brought the plane down on the Hudson, he was a hero, and the firemen were heroes. And I had the same reaction that a lot of Americans have, and I would be willing to bet that many of you had the same reaction, that, you know, it's gotten to the point where everybody's a hero. I'm sick and tired of hearing about heroes. We need to have a biblical definition of hero, and I'm going to give you one tomorrow, and I think it will probably, again, give you maybe a little new perspective. Maybe it'll rattle a cage or two, but the idea of adulthood, to get back to Crete, was the idea of a runner. Now, why a runner? Well, because the idea was one who cares enough for others to run to their aid. One who has come to a point of maturity where they care enough about others, that they have empathy for others, that they have sympathy and compassion for others, and they will run to their aid. That was their, and is to this day, their definition of maturity. And I think it's really a pretty good one, because believe it or not, it's one that's given in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's one that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll show you the passage where that is used, because when it came time for him to step down from the glories of heaven, to leave behind his throne and all its privilege and blessings, and to step in this world of sin, sorrow, and suffering, take on the form of human flesh, all of that experience that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, to humble himself even to death, even death on the cross, he ran to meet his Father's requirement. We need to keep that aspect of it in mind, because as much as he would like to have evaded not the physical pangs of scourging or the crown of thorns or the beating by the Roman soldiers or even the nails of the cross, that was not what he feared when he was in Gethsemane. What he feared was coming into contact with your sin and my sin. Under the brutality of Rome, he never cried out. But under the imposition of the judgment of the sins of the world, he began to scream his lungs out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you and I will never know the anguish and agony that tore him as he hung on the cross. Yet he was willing to run to our aid. And again, I'll show you that passage tomorrow. What I want to do is I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to get a principle out of Ephesians chapter 1, and then I want to look very quickly at 5 points that are in your notes. I'm not going to just follow notes, because I'm not a very good note follower when I teach. I depend on the Spirit of God to guide and direct me from the volume of information that I've studied to bring forth what he wants me to speak about at that given time. So we'll see how all that works out. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have the longest extended sentence in the New Testament. I know Sharon and Claudia think that this is how I write, but it will be an encouragement to them to know that from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. Let me read it for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, there's our focal point, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. A qualifying phrase that tells us what adoption is all about. Continuing the sentence, in him we have been redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That purpose clause, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. One sentence. And it's full. And everything else that comes in the book of Ephesians is expanding and expounding on the truth that Paul has just laid out. And I want to sort of prepare our minds to think about this by going back to this idea of being an orphan. Earlier I said that adoption biblically is not a family taking in a child that has been orphaned and bringing it into their family. It is the idea of a child born in that family, coming to the age of manhood, going through the ceremony, which in Roman and Jewish times and Greek times was usually around 12 or 13. The bar mitzvah is essentially becoming a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means. And it means that you have now entered into manhood. With that entrance into manhood comes responsibility as well as privilege. Jesus went to the Passover at the age of 12. Generally, they did it at the age of 13. That was his bar mitzvah. You remember the time when his parents went back home and he stayed behind and he was discussing the law with the teachers and the scribes. And when Mary and Joseph came and she rebuked him and said, your father and I have been seeking you diligently, and he corrected her. By the way, for those of you who watched Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus, and he's kind of stumbling around like, you know, John the Baptist says, you're the one. And he says, kind of like, what, who, me? You know, no, he knew exactly who he was at the age of 12. He declared, because it was at the ceremony of entering manhood that the lot in life or the profession in life was declared, either imposed by the Father or chosen by the Son. It could happen either way. And when Jesus was there, Mary, of course, said, your father and I have sought you diligently. And he said, how is it that you did not know that I must be about my Father's business? And he made it very clear that his commitment was not to the carpenter shop of his father, though he would work there for a span, for a time. His commitment was to the will of the Father. There at the age of 12, you see our earliest record of the Lord Jesus making a commitment to fulfill the plan of God for his life. I must be about my Father's business. Could I just ask you to consider what the Father's business is for you? Because he has a plan for your life. And even Albert Schweitzer, the missionary of Africa, a brilliant man, great philosopher, a concert pianist, a man who had all of Europe at his feet and then turned at the age of 30 and went into the jungles of Africa and became a missionary doctor. And he made this statement. He said, he comes to us as one unknown. As of old, he came to the disciples by the seashore, and he calls us with those same words, saying, follow me, and sets us to tasks that he has for us to accomplish in our time. And then he said, and it's in the fulfillment of those tasks as an ineffable mystery, each one of us learns who he really is. You see, the Christian life is a relationship. And relationships are built on give and take. They're built on communication, and they're built on common involvement and common tasks. And so as believers, each of us, I had someone come to me not long ago, and they were very troubled, and they said, pray for me. And I said, what do you want me to pray for? This individual has been a believer for years and years. And they said, pray for me because I don't know what God's plan for me is. I don't know what my gift is. I see people who say I know my gift and they're doing it. I see other people that are doing this. And I said, just go to the Father and tell him, your will be done in my life. And tell him that every day, your will be done in my life. And then submit day by day, moment by moment. And then, as far as gifts are concerned, I can tell you a good way to solve the whole problem of spiritual gifts. Just do all of them. Not everyone is given the gift of giving, but all of us are called to give. Not everyone is an evangelist, but we are all called to evangelize, to be a witness. Not everyone can be a teacher, but you can teach your children, you can teach your friends, you can teach someone something you know that you have learned from the Word of God. Fulfill each and every area, and you'll be amazed what will happen as you commit yourself to serve. You will start finding an area that begins to stand out and become clear as the one that you excel in, and suddenly you will go, ah, now I understand. Now I know what it is. It's a commitment like Jesus at the age of 12. I must be about my Father's business. But what I want to touch on just before we analyze Ephesians 1 is that there is a sense in which we are orphans prior to our salvation. You remember in Romans 5:12, Paul tells us that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Through the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam, the human race was orphaned from God. Every human being is born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, and therefore with an aching emptiness to get back to his Father. There is a sense of having been orphaned that Jesus brings up even in the upper room discourse. You remember when he's telling the disciples, and this is John 14 and verse 18. He's telling the disciples, I'm going away. You can't come with me. They're all confused. They're afraid. They're worried. Where are you going? Why can't we go? Peter's saying, I'll go with you no matter what, setting the stage for his great failure. And Jesus says, no, you can't come with me now. But he said, don't worry. He said, you're going to grieve and the world will rejoice, but your sorrow will be turned to joy because I will send the Spirit of God to you. And then he makes that amazing statement in John 14, 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. You are going to enter into adoption. And on the day of Pentecost, though they had believed and they were living according to that teaching he gave them in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, for the disciples of that time. By the way, it has great application to you and I. But we have something better. We have something much bigger and much greater, which we're about to share. Let me just say, because some people become so, what's the word that I want to use? They want to chop and cut the Bible so much that they want to cut parts out, and that doesn't have anything to do with us. Every part of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, applies to you. Every bit of it has lessons for you. But there are some parts that are specific to you. It's all for us. Some parts are specific to us. And that's just an understanding, because the Bible is what? Progressive revelation. And what that means is you have a first floor, and then you have a second floor, and a third floor, and you and I are living in the penthouse, but that doesn't mean we don't need the foundation. The book of Genesis is still pretty important. Okay? Now, coming back to Ephesians 1, what does this mean for us? Let's take a look at this. It's very important. In this extended sentence, the Apostle Paul tells us, look in verse 5, that God has predestined us to adoption as sons. I'm sure that some of you have gone through classes or maybe books where passages like this have been talked about. It says, for example, in verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we have the doctrine of election, right? And what does election mean? Election means that God picks some people to go to heaven and either chooses other people to go to hell, or he just lets them go to hell, right? Before the foundation of the world, he looked down through time and he picked certain people to believe. Some of you are looking at me like, no, this is not right. Okay, well, let's back up. What he did was he looked down through the corridors of time, being omniscient, and he saw who would believe. Well, that's not quite right either. Because that bases his every action on what we would do. Right? Let me give you a short course in the study of the Bible. Just as, let's look at verse 4, just as refers to what? What is he expanding on or comparing to? Just as is a comparative. He's comparing something with something. What is he comparing? Well, he just told us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So I think all of us can agree in verse 3 that in God's storehouse in heaven, which is filled with riches beyond our wildest imagination, he opened the doors of that storehouse to us who believe. Okay, can you agree with that? God has blessed us with every, I take the word every to mean every, which includes the word all, which means that there are none excluded, which means that every blessing God is able to pour out to a human being, he has given to me, and he has given to you. Would you agree with that? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And how do we have these blessings? Well, he has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings, where? In Christ. In Christ. Just as, in other words, how did all this come about? Verse 4 now tells us, just as He chose us. Let's just stop for a minute. Who is the us? We who are in Christ. Key word. It occurs again and again and again, or a key phrase, I should say, in the writings of the Apostle Paul because it is the foundation of his theology. In Christ. Now, this excludes something. If we're talking about election as however it works out, let's just say it that way, however it works out, relating to all who believe from the beginning of time to the end of time, it can't be included in this. Because this only relates to those who are in Christ. Doesn't include Moses, doesn't include Elijah, doesn't include John the Baptist, doesn't include any of those. Whatever Paul's saying here, he is saying only to church age believers. We got that? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. How did He choose us in Him? Well, He's going to expand on that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that, let's get the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Anybody there yet? Anybody arrived? If you have, please come up and teach and let me sit down. That plan's not yet complete. It's in process. Okay, it begins at the cross. It finishes in eternity. So we're talking about that great plan. And now we have a key phrase. Having predestined us. Who is the us again? Church age believers. Can't apply to anyone else. We know that it's further upheld by verse 10 when he says the dispensation of the fullness of times. Verse 9 talks about the mystery. The mystery and the dispensation of the fullness of time refers to those who believe in Jesus Christ between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. So whatever kind of election we're talking about, it can only apply to church age believers. And therefore, we can exclude another idea. It can't have anything to do with coming to God in faith. Let's say salvation. Because there's a lot of people that got saved beforehand, but they're not included in this. So therefore, this election that he's talking about can't include them. Therefore, it's obviously not about who will believe and who will not believe. Can we all agree on that? Does that make sense? Is that a logical statement? If this election only relates to church age believers, then it can't relate to salvation on a historical scale, start to finish. What in the world does it relate to then? I say again, having predestined. Predestined means what? The word is prahorizo. Pra, anybody want to guess what pra means? That's good. Horizo, if I added an N, horizon. Horizon is to look at the meeting of the sky and the earth. And prahorizo means to look at everything, to take a, what we would call, panoramic view. We're looking at the horizon. Before the horizon appeared, we could say, God made a decision. Having predestined us, another way of looking at prahorizo is to set out a boundary in advance. To establish boundaries. To set a bottom line would be another way of saying it. God established the boundaries for those of us who are in Christ, church age believers, before the world began, which placed us in a position called you know another way of saying that? Choice. His choice sons. Special would be another word that would convey the idea. Special sons. having predestined us to adoption as sons. What makes church age believers special from all other believers in history? Adoption. Because no one else has ever had it. John the Baptist did not have it, for which reason Jesus said that he was the greatest ever born of women. There was no one, obviously with the exception of Jesus Christ, who ever measured up to his life, his purity, his holiness, his spirituality. Nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And that means every single one of you. Because of the standing that you have in Christ, a standing that God determined to give to you and I in this particular paragraph of history before the world began. Is this beginning to stretch your mind just a little bit? Is it causing you to look at this passage a little bit different? Let's continue on. Chosen us, or elected us, if you want to use that term, in Him. Don't stop at chose us. Chose us in Him. Did you know that God chose all of my children? When He chose me and He chose Nan to come together in marriage, He chose all of our children. He set boundaries for them. The boundaries for them were that I would be their father, Nan would be their mother. They would grow up within a certain environment according to His plan for our lives. And in that environment, they would be presented with the Scriptures. The Word of God would be made clear to them, and they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have to be honest with you. If I believe that God arbitrarily just picked some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, I'm not so sure I'd want to have kids. Because what do you do if God didn't choose your kid? Who would want to bring a soul into the world under the assumption or the idea that God might not choose that person? And yet I read in the Scripture that if you raise up a child in the way that they should go, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And I see that Abraham was called by God to be a father to his children. Hold your place right here. This is as close as you get to a man reflecting God. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 18. This is when Abraham is praying to God for the preservation of Sodom. And the Lord comes, interestingly, in three persons to his tent. And he's speaking to the Lord, and he knows that he is speaking to the Lord because the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" By the way, in Genesis 18:14, that word Lord is the tetragrammaton, that is Yahweh. "Is anything too hard for Yahweh at the appointed time? I will return." Who's talking? The guy that is confronting Abraham. "I will return to you," I believe, a revelation of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation, and Sarah will have a son. And then he goes on, as the men rose to look toward Sodom, the Lord said in verse 17, "Shall I hide anything from Abraham what I am doing? For I have known him." In order that, purpose clause, in other words, one of the reasons that I have known him and revealed myself to him and called him in a unique way, is that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. By the way, if I could just say, in the setting that we find ourselves in historically, the worst thing this country can do is turn its back on Israel. The last link in the pin to God blessing this nation is that this nation stands with Israel. When we break that tie, we have cast ourselves off from the last reason that God should bless this nation. We are in grave peril, and I believe that you and I are going to be tested in days ahead as we have never been tested before. And by the way, that's why the information we're studying is so important. In days ahead, I don't believe far from now, you're going to need what we're studying this weekend. I believe it will make a difference in your life. I truly do. So coming back to Ephesians chapter 1, Notice, having predestined, prohorizo, set the boundary in advance, is an aorist active participle. What does that mean? That means at a point of time, aorist tense, point of time, before time began, active voice, God himself chose to do this. Participle is circumstantial. It indicates a continuous activity. And there's a little rule of Greek grammar, and that is that the action of the aorist participle does what? For those of you that have had a little bit of Greek, the action of the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb. What is the main verb? He blessed us. Why did he bless us in the unique way in which we as church age believers are blessed to be accepted into his family? It's coming up in verse 6, as if we were Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because God had predestined us to the adoption of sons. In other words, to put it in very simple terminology, not in the Old Testament, not in the tribulation period, not in the millennium, but only in the church age, God chose to elevate those who believed in him to a position that no one had ever experienced before, and that was to have access to his treasure house, his storehouse, fully and completely with great responsibility. Let's read on. The point that I want you to get is that he blessed us and he chose us because he determined to adopt us as sons. All of those things hinge on adoption. Adoption is the key. It is the thing that precedes all of the other. He chose us and predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. The Greek actually says, by which he begraced us in the beloved. He graced us with grace is another way that it's sometimes translated. But the English version is not bad because it does capture something of the idea, and it means that when God looks at you, just try to capture this one thought. If you got this one thought and really applied it in your life, it would change your life. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but to me that is a stunning thought. Accepted in the beloved. Many, many years ago in Australia, there was a lady that, as a Christian, just constantly felt that she was unworthy, that she just never lived up, that she was such a sinner. She didn't know why God would love her. She couldn't understand why Christ would die for her. This woman was a mess. She was a psychological mess, but a child of God. And I got one thought into her mind in a session that we had. You are accepted in the beloved. And what that means is that you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. In spite of your performance, your standing before God is as righteous as Jesus Christ. And when the Heavenly Father looks at you, he sees his Son and loves as he loved his Son to you as an individual. You have a position of spiritual specialness that is incomparable. And here's the neat thing. All of us have it, but it's unique to all of us. You're not like anyone else in God's eyes. No one else compares to you in God's sight. No one else can take your place in God's sight. And while your performance, and all of us do, lags and fails often, as I looked on my son as an addled drug addict, buying and selling and using, and said to him, there is nothing you can do that will ever make me love you more. There may be things that will make me more proud, but there's nothing you can do that will make me love you more, and there is nothing you'll ever do that will make me love you less. That love is permanent. That's what you and I have in the Father. Israel was an elect nation. The election Paul talks about in Romans 9 in relation to Israel is not the election he's talking about here. They were an elect nation. You are an elect people, a company of believers. Election simply means chosen for a purpose. We imbue our own thinking into that purpose, and sadly, our thinking is tragically mistaken. The focal point of this passage is adoption as sons. That's what we are chosen for. It is a choice to confer privilege as well as responsibility on believers of a particular age. No one is chosen to believe. No one is chosen not to believe. To believe or not to believe is a choice each soul must make. What does he say? Verse 12, that we who did what? Trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also did what? You trusted after you heard the word of truth. By the way, and John Calvin was a great theologian. Don't misunderstand me by any stretch of the imagination. I wish I had half his intellect. But if I did, I'd probably get in trouble. It's probably good that I'm just a very simple, hopefully straightforward thinker. But he was wrong on this issue, and the one thing I wish the Calvinists would catch up to is he came to realize he was wrong. Read his commentary on the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Would you turn there with me? Romans 5, 18. Because this is one of the passages that deals with the whole scope of our so great salvation. Romans 5:17 says, for if by one man's offense, that is the sin of Adam, death reigned through that one, death reigned on the whole human race, much more those who receive, not those who are imposed or those who are enforced, those who receive, remember John tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you receive? You believe. What happens when you believe? You receive. That's John's point. Receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. You have received the gift. Here's the question I would ask you. Have you received the abundance of grace? Notice there's a difference here. There's a gift to receive. That's the gift of eternal life. And with that is the privilege and opportunity of receiving the superabundance of grace. What did Paul call it in Ephesians 1? He called it all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, which carries with it what? Responsibility. Verse 18, therefore, conclusionary statement, as through one man's offense, that's the sin of Adam, judgment came to how many men? Anybody excluded? Anybody left out? All men? All right. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, who's that? Through one man's righteousness, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the free gift came to how many men?
All men.
All men? Does that exclude anyone? No? Does that mean that Christ died for all men? Calvin came to the conclusion that it did later in his life. Earlier in his life, he said Christ only died for the elect, because if he died for the non-elect, it was a waste of God's grace. Why would God waste his grace? He only died for the elect, and therefore the non-elect, they're condemned because they don't believe, but they couldn't believe anyway, so somehow it all works out, and don't question God. That's kind of the theological rationale. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. As soon as John Calvin, in his commentary, realize that Christ died for all men, that whole structure crumbles. The whole idea of limited atonement, the whole idea of unconditional election, the whole idea of total depravity, as they define it, is destroyed by this statement. And what that means is Christ died for all, and therefore all need to hear, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is a big part of why you and I are here. You trusted in Him. I'm coming back now to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, I want you to notice the sequence. You hear the word, you believe the word, and having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed where? Sealed in that marked out place called the adoption of sons. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. If you look at the pronouns through this, the us, the we, the you, the our is all referring to church age believers only. So the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Who gets all the glory? By the way, who is acting here? Who is the focus on? Having made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Who is that? That's your Heavenly Father. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Let me give you 5 quick points. These are in your notes. Don't panic if you don't write them all down. On my page, they occur on page 8. We're talking about our so great salvation. And again, salvation is a comprehensive term in the Bible. If I can just illustrate it. Am I already over time?
No, you got,
you're good. This is gone.
13 minutes.
That's why we're here.
Okay. That is included in salvation. From the moment you trust Christ to the sanctification, we can break it into 3 phases. We call this salvation, or if we want to be theological, regeneration, new birth, that happens here. Sanctification, that's what follows the cross. We grow in grace and knowledge to the time we enter His presence. Glorification, all of that is included in salvation. So be very careful when you read the word salvation that you don't just think of believing in Jesus at the point of the cross. Let me give you 5 points real quick. Again, they're in your notes. Salvation is a comprehensive term for the whole of spiritual experience. Comprehensive term. Romans 5, 8 to 10, Romans 8, 29 and 30 tell us this. Secondly, the scope of the Father's work is greater than that of the Son. I'd like to just spend a very little bit of time here. Again, it's in your notes in the second paragraph. If you see on page 9, my notes are not. Page 8. The scope of the Father's work is greater than that of the Son. Jesus repeatedly told the disciples, "The Father is greater than I am." And if you'll notice in the second paragraph there, and I'm just going to run through these very quickly, it was the Father who sent the Son into the world. It was the Father who raised Him from the dead. It was the Father who draws men to Him. It is the Father who gives every believer as a gift to Christ. It is the Father who disciplines every believer that He receives. It is the Father who will raise us from the dead. And it is the Father who will ultimately reward us according to our deeds. And ultimately, Christ will deliver the kingdom into the hands of the Father. How great is your Heavenly Father. And how shameful that we sometimes rob him of the praise of the glory of his grace because we only focus on the Son or we only focus on the Spirit. Everything Jesus did was the will of the Father for you and I. Give the Father the honor he deserves. Express your gratitude. By the way, I pray to all of them. But I pray to all of them in that which is right relating to them. I pray to the Father about the Father. I don't pray to the Father and thank him for dying for me on the cross. I hear people do this all the time. The Father didn't die for me on the cross. The Son died for me on the cross. I thank the Son for dying. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for going to the cross in my place and dying for me. Spirit of God, please give me wisdom and insight as I open the Word to these people tonight. That's his job. So I pray to him regarding that. But it's always under the umbrella of Father. Your will be done. You are the one who's in control. The Son and the Spirit do your bidding. The Son and the Spirit accomplish your plan. Let it become a reality in my life because, as Jesus said, my Father is greater than all. Let's not forget that. Let me move on. Point three. Spiritual diligence is required in order to realize salvation's full potential. I was saved the day I trusted Christ as my Savior, but one day I'm going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and give an account. I will realize at that time the full potential of what salvation meant for me based on what I allow God to do in my life. It takes spiritual diligence. Fourth, the only thing that will carry us through is faith, hope, and love. Could you just bear with me and turn to 1 Corinthians 13? You got to see this. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You know, we get so superficial in our thinking. Oh, it's all about love. That's true. It's a very true statement. But what kind of love are we talking about? We're talking about the love that is defined for us in verses 4 through 8 with 8 positives and 8 negatives. And the only place you will ever find that love is the love of Christ. This is not a romance passage between a man and a woman, but it is a romance passage between Christ and you. But what I want you to see is verse 13, which says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Here's what we need to understand. Think of these as three sequential actions or three stories in a building. Without faith, you will never have hope. Unless you have lay hold of hope, you will never learn how to love. The thing that builds the fire in your soul to show the love of Christ is your hope of standing approved in His presence. The Spirit of God generates within the believer hope. As that believer, or love, I should say, as that believer lives in the hope of what can be. See, hope looks to the future. Faith looks to the past. Christ died for our sins. Hope looks to the future. This is what potential I have in Christ. Now that brings love into my life and my experience because that's what makes the difference. So I make the point only faith, hope, and love will carry us through. If I want to increase my love, what do I need to do? I need to increase my hope. If I increase my hope, how can I do that? I have to increase my faith. I don't build a building like this. It doesn't get bigger as it goes up. It has to have a foundation. Now, you ready for this? What does this have to do with adoption and adult sonship? Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You see that in a new context now? You see Paul challenging these Corinthians who are running around as infants to accept the responsibility that comes with their sonship. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." What's the mirror? It's right here. All that I know and all that I ever will know, this side of eternity is just a dim reflection. But you know what? Paul says, one day I'm going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know as I am now known. When I stand here, a lot of things are going to become clear, but I know one thing. With the clarity that will come here, there better be some responsibility here. It's time for me to become a man and stop being a child. It's time for me to stop acting as a child, talking as a child, being an infant. Now, yes, Paul is talking in general about the church, and the church needs to mature, and the church needs to go from infancy into maturity, but whatever is said of the church must apply to every individual believer. Each one of us, somewhere along the line, must come to a point where we say, I put away childish things. I no longer have time for that. You know, there's a little child in all of us. I like to get goofy. I like to play with my grandkids. I like to act like I'm a little kid. But when it comes to life, that has to be set aside. Why? Because it will not meet the demands of life. Soldiers on the battlefield cannot afford to be children. It's time to be a man. How many times is the phrase of Paul quoted, play the man? On battlefields throughout history, commanders have urged their troops, we're in a tight spot. We're in a dangerous place. Be a man. Play the man. Why? Because all of us are going to die. But the question is, how will we live? How will we use the time that we have? Will we use the time that we have as a man, particularly as an adult son of the Most High God? It's up to him whether we live or die. You know, Nan and I go into a lot of these places, and some of them can be pretty dangerous. A few people lost their heads where we were recently when Blair and Aurora went with us. Those people were headhunters up until the 1960s. Well, we say until the 1960s, but it seems like they're still pretty good at it. It's up to God whether we live or die. I had people writing to me saying, don't go on this trip, don't go. They heard the problems that were going on, the fighting that was going on, don't go. And I said, I'll go if God tells me to go. He told me to go. I went. There is no place I won't go if God tells me to go. Say, what if something happens? That's his problem. That's not my problem. My problem is to do what he's given me to do. To do what my Father gave me to do. Heroes. What's the context? Context, context. What is the number one rule for Bible study? Context. What's the context of the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, abuse of spiritual gifts. What puts all of it into proper perspective so that the marvelous gifts that we have been given are not abused the way that they were abusing it? Love. The love of Christ. Because love never fails. Love suffers long. Love doesn't exalt itself. All of that is pointing toward their abuse of spiritual gifts. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Look what a wonderful job I've done. Self-exaltation doesn't fit in the mind of a person who has adopted the attitude of the sonship of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the cross. How much more should we humble ourselves? And you know what comes out of this? Heroes. What did I say earlier? On Crete, you become a man when you become a runner, not a marathoner, not a sprinter. Someone who runs to the aid of someone else. Do you know what the Greek word for hero is? You ready for this? Heros. Heroes. Do you know what it means? A hero, according to the Greeks, was someone who ran to the aid of someone else. Jesus Christ ran to our aid. Jesus Christ is the hero of history. And therefore, get ready for this, we can never hear too much about anybody being a hero if they qualify. If they qualify. And what does it take to qualify? Every single one of us have opportunity every day. to meet the biblical qualification of a hero, which is someone who has sympathy and compassion for a person in need and runs to their aid. Whether it's a little child, whether it is a friend or a neighbor, whether it is a family member, whether it is someone that is hurting, whether it is someone that is in strife, whatever it may be, to run to their aid. Why? Because what did Jesus say? Two great commands. They picture the cross, vertical, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and horizontal, love your neighbor as yourself. Would I want that being done to me? No, I'll run to their aid. That's the biblical definition of a hero. You don't have to go into combat. You don't have to mow down the enemy. What do you have to do? You have to do what those firefighters did when those buildings were blazing and go in knowing that you probably wouldn't come out. In fact, one of them spoke to his friend. He was ordered into the building. His friend was in another detail and they were ordered someone else. And he started into the building and he turned to his friend and he said, I probably won't get out of this. Tell my wife I love her. That's a hero. Whether the guy was a believer or not is an entirely different issue. How much better to be a believer and be a hero? You know what you're called to do? You are called to be a hero on this earth. You are called to do as Christ did. Why does Paul so often say, if we suffer with him? Say, how do I suffer with him? Oh, I don't want to go to some foreign country where they might kill me. I don't want to be persecuted. Do you know how you really suffer with Christ? There are people that go through all those things and they're not suffering with Christ at all. How do you suffer with Christ? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. How do we do it? Why did he suffer? The hero of history, why did he suffer? To deliver you. You know what it takes to suffer with Christ? You ever hurt with a mother who's just lost her infant? You ever go to give a word of comfort? You ever go cry with them? You ever just hold on to him because you don't have the words to say? That's called suffering with Christ. You ever give a little bit more to someone in need than you really could afford to give, but they're in much worse situation than you are, and so you give and it hurts, and you suffer. But you're sharing the suffering of Christ because, get this, the suffering of Christ is not about suffering. The suffering of Christ is about what the suffering accomplishes. And the suffering of Christ is always to accomplish something for someone else. Don't get a masochistic attitude about suffering for Christ. The last little point, salvation's full potential is realized only by those who finish the race. And now maybe the verse will make sense to you that has probably troubled you for years when Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Question, saved from what? Well, all we have to do is look at the context. They will deliver you up to tribulation, and many believers will be offended, and many believers will betray one another, and many believers will hate one another, and because lawlessness will abound, do you think we're there? I'd say we are. The love of many believers will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Saved from what? Loss of the love of Christ. What was it Paul prayed for there in Ephesians chapter 3? That you might know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. Do you want to take up the cross and follow after him? You know what you have to do? You have to be a hero. It's what you're called here to be. I would spend less time worrying about what is my spiritual gift and more time thinking about what opportunities are around me in my sphere of existence to help somebody who's hurting, somebody who's crying, somebody who's confused, somebody that's struggling. How can I reach out with the love of Christ and alleviate the suffering of this person? Because that's what heroes are all about. That's what being an adopted son of God is all about. And that's what you're here for. And if you do that, guess what? You won't have to worry about finding your gift. Your gift is going to find you. God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be more like Jesus Christ. Help us to have that heart of compassion. As he looked out on the multitudes, we're told in Matthew chapter 9, they were like sheep without a shepherd, and it says that he was moved with compassion. And so he enlisted the disciples and called them to him and said, the fields are white, the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into the field. And with that prayer, those disciples entered into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They began to be moved by the love of Christ to reach out and touch the hearts, the lives, the souls, the families, the circumstances, the situations of the people of their generation. And they shook the world. Let us do the same in this last hour of this present age, all to the glory of Jesus Christ, which is ultimately to your glory and praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for adopting us as your sons. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.